Growing up, I had a little sister, or I have a little sister, and a little brother. My sister is 1 year younger than me. My brother is 9 years younger than me. And like almost every older brother, I found my younger siblings annoying, embarrassing, and quite often inconvenient. But especially my sister, since she was just 1 year younger than me. I was not a very good big brother to my little sister. I took advantage of my position as the oldest. I took advantage of my strength as a boy. I took advantage of my brains. I was a year ahead of her. Every chance I could. We were close in age, so you can imagine we could fight like cats and dogs, and often did, especially when Mom wasn't around. And I always made sure I won. That's the kind of older brother I was. But despite it all, I loved my little sister, and I think she knew it. I don't think, Lisa, you listen to my sermons online, but in case you are, I really did and do love you. Want that on the record? Though we might fight when Mom wasn't around, the reality was as soon as it got outside the family, as soon as somebody else was picking on my little sister, it became my job to defend her. And not just my job, I wanted to defend her. My friends knew, you better not make fun of my little sister. Love is kind of like that, isn't it? Love, even though it doesn't always express itself perfectly, even human love, is willing to fight. It's willing to risk and suffer for the one it loves. That's kind of how you know that love is present. And I think that's true for all of us, not just in our personal relationships, not just in terms of the people that we love. I mean, anything that we love. If you want to know what's captured a person's heart, what's captured a person's deepest loyalty, what the Bible calls our worship, find out what that person is willing to fight for. Find out what that person is willing to voluntarily suffer for. All sorts of things begin to fit that bill, it seems to me. I'm willing to suffer to defend my honor and reputation. Willing to suffer to protect my wealth and security. Willing maybe even to suffer to feed my pleasures and addictions. Sadly, I think when it comes to what we're willing to suffer for, so much of it has to do with ourselves. Now, when we understand this, I think we begin to understand what it means to be a Christian according to the New Testament. These days, people often think that being a Christian means, you know, being committed to a particular political agenda or political party, or maybe being all about a certain set of social and moral values. But according to 1 Peter, a Christian is someone who is willing to suffer because of his love for Jesus Christ, because of her love for Jesus Christ. As we consider the passage that we're going to look at this morning, I'd like to invite you to consider something, not who or what you say you love with your words, but who your life shows that you love, but what you're willing to suffer for. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. If you're using one of the Bibles that we provided, that's found on page 1890. 1890. 1 Peter chapter 4. I'm going to read the first 11 verses. First Peter chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude. Because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you've spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. But this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Since the middle of chapter 2, Peter has been exhorting us to live as strangers and aliens in this world because our identity comes from God. He's brought us into his family. That's where our identity is, rather than finding our identity in the world around us. He's focused in this section of his letter on our relationships, our public relationships, our private relationships, and he's called us to trace our lives over Christ's example, knowing full well that if we do that, if we live that way, that will bring suffering into our lives. Now, last week we saw that Peter didn't want us to be afraid of that suffering, because Christ's resurrection guarantees that suffering isn't the final word. Now, in our section today, he actually brings his argument to its conclusion. And he says, because of what Christ has done for you, live in such a way that shows you love Christ. Because of what Christ has done for you, live in such a way that shows you love Christ. He really has two ideas here. First, Christian, fight to show your love for Christ. That's verses 1 to 6. Fight to show your love for Christ. And then second, live to honor your love for Christ. Live to honor your love for Christ. That's verses 7 to 11. Fight to show your love. Live to honor your love for Jesus. So let's look at that. First, fight to show your love for Christ. Look again in verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. But you've spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you, but they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. But this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. Peter lets us know that he's drawing his big conclusion from the example of Christ's suffering by that word that starts this whole thing off, therefore. He says, in light of Christ's suffering, therefore. And then he literally calls us to arms. He says, arm yourself. He's inviting us to a fight. But the weapon that he's asking us to pick up isn't a sword or a gun. It's an attitude. An attitude that will allow us to fight the fight to show who we really love, where our ultimate loyalty lies. And the attitude is Christ's attitude, he says. That same attitude that Jesus Christ had, the attitude that allowed Christ to endure suffering. Now, this is more than just a feeling. You know, some people have an attitude that's like a sunny disposition, and some people have an attitude that's always glum. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about your feelings. He's talking about an intention, a commitment of the mind, of the will. I think he's thinking all the way back to chapter 2, verse 23, where Peter says that Christ entrusted himself to him who judges justly, that is, to God. And with that attitude, with that kind of commitment, Jesus endured suffering knowing that that suffering was the path to glory. And Peter says, Christian, you need to pick that same weapon up. We need to arm ourselves with the intention of enduring suffering, knowing that we can entrust ourselves to God, that God will vindicate us someday. And the reason we do this is because it proves who we love. Peter says that the person who suffers out of obedience to God does it because he's done with sin. You see that phrase there at the end of verse 1? He's done with sin. Peter's not saying that the person who suffers for Christ doesn't sin anymore. He's not saying that the person who suffers for Christ no longer feels temptation anymore. No, of course, we do continue to sin, and sin does continue to tempt us. I think the idea here is closer to what many of us experienced in a breakup of a relationship. He's saying that the person who is willing to suffer for Christ is the person whose attitude towards sin is, I'm done with you, sin. I'm over you. I'm over you. I'm over your allures. I've had enough. My heart's not in it anymore. I don't believe your lies anymore. I found somebody else. I found a better lover. I found a new love. And I just can't be with you anymore. That's what Peter's talking about. He's talking about a heart that has been captured by a better lover and is now done with that old lover. Done with it. When we suffer for Jesus, we show that we are done with sin. Our heart is over it. Our heart has been captured by a better lover. Now, the reason this whole thing, I think, works is because Peter makes it really clear. Look, whatever you suffer for, you're basically saying, oh, well, that I love that. And Peter points out in verse 3, you know, there was a time in every Christian's life when we loved sin. We loved sin. You know, no one's born a Christian. We're born sinners. And sinners love sin. That's why they sin. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. We sin because we love sin. Now, Peter gives us a list there in verse 3. Debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing. He's not trying to give us an exhaustive list of sin. I think he's giving us an instructive list about sin. The love of sin is the love of a life that is lived for me. The life that's lived for my pleasure. My lusts, my desires, my self-satisfaction. Now, he wrote that list 2,000 years ago. But it's an incredibly contemporary list, isn't it? Sex, alcohol, and the party life. I mean, he could be talking about, you know, my freshman year at college there. And for many of the rest of us, too. He sums it up with the phrase, though, detestable idolatries. That's the part that maybe doesn't feel so contemporary. When Peter's readers read that, maybe they were thinking of literal idols, you know, little statues that you put up on the shelf and worshipped. But I think this is incredibly contemporary. We don't make little statues anymore. We don't go to the temple downtown to worship in front of the statue. But we have idols, don't we? I think of the three P's. The idol of pleasure, the idol of power, the idol of privilege. And make no mistake, we suffer quite a bit for these things. Maybe you've been a Christian for a long time, and so it's hard for you to remember back then. Let me just remind you. Why does anyone endure the pain of a hangover? Why would anyone actually put themselves at risk of an STD? Because they love hangovers? Because they love disease? No, it's because we love the pleasure more. We love the pleasure more. And so I'll put up with a hangover in order to get the buzz. I'll take the risk of the STD for the pleasure of the experience. Move it forward a little bit, out of the sins of youth, perhaps. Why do we suffer the pain of broken relationships? Why do we sacrifice our families, our friendships, for bigger paychecks and another promotion? Well, isn't it because we love the privilege that money brings more? Isn't it because we love the security that power and authority brings more? Yeah, we'll rationalize it. We'll say, well, I'm just doing this so that I can love my family better. You know, give them more. More of the things that money can buy. More of the things that my position can get for them. But isn't it a rationalization? If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I've got to ask you, not are you suffering? Of course you're suffering. You're suffering for something. The question is what you're suffering for today really worthy of your love? Now, as Christians, Peter reminds us how we used to live, not to make us feel guilty, but to prepare us for the world's challenge. Verse 4, they think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. The world thinks it strange when we as Christians don't love what they love. But it's not just that's odd, is it? It's not, the response of the world isn't, well, to each his own, you know, I love this, Christians love that. We'll both go our merry way. No, the world is offended. The world is offended that we don't love what they love. It calls into question what they love. I think this is the suffering, the main suffering that Peter has in mind here when he says we need to take up arms, not to fight against the people who abuse us, but to fight for our love for Christ and against our temptation to live for the world's approval. Christian, the world is not neutral. The world demands that we approve what it approves or suffer the world's disapproval. That's the way it works. Which means if you're going to love Christ rather than what the world loves, you are going to suffer for that. I mean, there are all sorts of examples here. Well, I'm going to give you two. One kind of at the society level and one at the personal level. Okay, as a society, let's think about kind of what's on everybody's mind these days, and that's sexuality. Now that our culture considers homosexuality to be one of the normal patterns of sexual identity, the world says to us, look, it's okay if you're not a homosexual. But it's not okay to think that homosexual practice is wrong. That's what the world says to us. And so what began as a campaign that you may or may not think was legitimate, a campaign to get government out of the bedroom, has become a campaign to define now what is and is not acceptable speech in public, what is and is not acceptable employment standards. And they're thinking about the society level. Now, how about the personal level? When I started following Christ as a young college student, when I stopped getting drunk every weekend with my drinking buddies, they didn't want to be friends anymore. It was just that simple. If you're not going to participate with us in loving what we love, then frankly, we're not interested in you anymore. Whether we think about it at the society level, whether we think about it at the personal level, to stand against culture out of our love for Christ will bring suffering. It will bring suffering. Personally, socially, maybe even someday legally. Are we prepared for that? Are we taking up arms, ready to fight not them, but ourselves, right? Fight the battle within to show our love for Christ rather than our love of the world's approval of us. I think this particularly hits the youth, the students, the young people in our congregation. I understand how powerful the desire is to fit in with the group around you, with the people around you. That was my high school years. That was my early college years. You just want to feel normal. You just want to feel like you've got a group that you can belong to. Because after all, there is safety in numbers. There is a sense of safety in being a part of the group. And when you're not a part of the group, when you are excluded from the group, it is a high, high price to pay. To be left outside. To be left alone at the lunch table. And everybody else has a group of friends that they're hanging out with. To be on the receiving end of cutting remarks, some of them to your face. And when you know that they're coming to your face, you know that there are even more of them going on behind you. To not be invited. To not be included. I will never forget the day in college after I decided to follow Christ when one of my best friends, kind of the leader of the group that I was a part of, came to me and said, "That's it, you're out. We're not going to be friends with you anymore." I didn't have any Christian friends at that point. And now it seemed like I had none. No non-Christian friends, no Christian friends. Price is high. I understand. It hurts. But I want to say to the young people here, don't look at the adults around you and think we don't know what it's like. And don't think that there's no hope. It's why I think God has placed you in a church. We do need each other. We need to feel like we are a part of a group. God created us as social people. We need other Christians. I know that many times our Christian friends are just not as cool as our non-Christian friends. I get that. That actually doesn't go away just because you get to middle age. It remains the case that your non-Christian friends are typically cooler than your Christian friends. I get that. But young people, you need the other Christians in this church around you. You need to find Christians in your school. You need to find Christians on your team to remind you that though the price is high to be excluded from the group, the price is even higher when you go the other way, when we begin to take a longer view. The price you pay is incalculable if you decide to follow the world. That's where Peter goes in verse 5. He points to Judgment Day. The day will come when everyone must give an account. So whether you're young or old, when you are tempted to follow the crowd, think about that day and standing with the crowd in front of the judgment seat. And then think about the gospel. Because that's Peter's point here in verses 5 and 6. Not our judgment, though he reminds us of that, but rather our rescue from judgment. This is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the Spirit. This is why the gospel was preached, so that on the last day, those who decided not to go with the crowd, those who decided to love Christ rather than their sin, will not be condemned, but live. When Peter says that the gospel was preached to those who are now dead, he's not talking about people getting a second chance after death. That would actually make his entire letter make no sense, because his entire letter is saying, Christian, hang on, persevere to the end, because this really matters. And if you don't need to persevere to the end because you're going to get a second chance after death, then there's really no reason to even write the letter in the first place. Now what he's doing is he's responding to the skeptics who say, why bother becoming a Christian? Everybody dies, so let's have fun now. Peter's reminding us that though all humans do suffer the judgment of death, those who trust in Christ are made alive by the Spirit and will not be condemned to eternal death, but live forever according to God, that is, with God. Friends, this is the gospel. This is the good news, that though we deserve to be excluded from God's presence because of our love for sin, Jesus Christ came and died for sinners like us. Jesus Christ came and on the cross bore the punishment that we deserve, so that if we will put our faith in Him now, if we will love Him today, He will love us forever. Forgiven of our sins, reconciled to God, and made alive, brought into a relationship with God that will not in. This is the gospel. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, if you look at your own life and you realize, maybe I grew up in the church, but it's clear I love my sin more than Jesus. Well, this is what I want to talk to you about. I'm going to be standing at the door afterwards. I'd love for you to come and introduce yourself to me. You're not an outcast. You're not somehow different from everybody else. Loving your sin more than Christ is where all of us were at one point. The gospel says your heart can change. God can change it. There is a better love out there for you. Come talk to me about that. Or talk to the person that you're with. But do not walk away from here without grappling with what your heart loves and the consequences of that love. Christian, perhaps you're wondering why it's actually so hard. You know your heart has been changed. You know that you used to love sin and now you love Jesus, and yet the sinful desires are still there. And you feel the world's pressure. You find yourself feeling stuck. How do you fight for your love for Christ? Well, I think it's, as Peter describes it here, gospel-fueled suffering obedience. In the knowledge that you've been forgiven, because of the gospel, you step out to follow Christ. You step out to obey Christ, even though you know that is going to bring suffering. Because Peter says, suffering breaks the nerve center of sin. So, Christian, confess your sin. I don't mean just privately, just quietly between you and God. I mean, tell somebody about it. Drag your sin out into the embarrassing light of day. There's a form of suffering. Humiliate yourself. And then take the steps. Here's more suffering. Take the steps that you know you need to take to cut that sin off. Get rid of the computer at home. Put the filters on your software, on your computers. Stop going by that bar or that coffee shop. Whatever it is, cut it off. And then take that step that you're afraid of taking. That step of obedience. You know, as we find we obey more in one area of our life, maybe an area that we're really afraid of obeying. What you'll also find is that sins in other areas of your life that appear to have nothing to do with this area of obedience begin to look less and less attractive. Christian, fight to show your love for Christ. Second, because of what Christ has done, live to honor your love of Christ. Live to honor your love of Christ. Verse 7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Now, it's impossible to read verse 7 without thinking of the proverbial crazy guy with the sandwich board on, you know, walking around, repent, repent, because the end is near. You know who I'm talking about, right? They're in the comics all the time. Sometimes you even see them in real life. It's impossible to read this without thinking of Harold Camping, who's declared the end is near I don't know how many times and been wrong every one of them. But if we think of those guys, I think we actually miss the point of Peter's statement. Peter doesn't actually have a date in mind. He's not saying that the end is near because he knows exactly when it's coming. No, he knows it's near because in God's great plan of redemption, there is nothing else left to happen but Jesus come back. The Messiah has come. He's been crucified. He is resurrected from the grave and he has ascended to heaven. All that is left to happen in God's great plan is for the Messiah to come back and bring all of history to a close. Now, you and I might disagree on all the little details about how that's actually going to work itself out. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about all the little details. I'm talking about our understanding that there is nothing left for God to do to accomplish his great plan of redemption, but come back and tie it all up. And so Peter's point to believers is not a threat. It's not the end is near, so you better get right with God, sinner. No. It's a believer. He's almost here. He is almost here. So let's get ready. Let's live like we know he is about to get here. I mean, the image in my mind, anyway, is sort of like a bride 3 weeks before her wedding, but without the stress. Okay? She can't wait. She knows it's almost here. She cannot wait. And so her life is focused. Her life is consumed with honoring that day that is about to get here, with being ready for her groom. Now, Peter points out two ways that we are now to live like we're ready for Christ to come back, to live to honor our love for Christ. And first, it's what I just said. We're focused. Verse 7, therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Clear-minded and self-controlled. We're not consumed with anxiety. We're not distracted by all the trivial amusements of this world. Peter says we're sober, literally, but also spiritually. We understand that the time is short, and so we want to make the most of our lives. Our lives now then are characterized not by frantic, worried activity, but Peter says by prayer, as we depend upon God and ask him to lead us and use our lives for his glory. But the other way that Peter really points to, that we show that our lives now honor Christ, is he says, above all, love each other deeply. Peter says that we give our lives away in love. And then he lists out a whole bunch of different ways that we do that. In verse 8, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Loving one another deeply means covering over. We might say overlooking. a multitude of sins. Now, which sins is Peter talking about? I don't know. I mean, you tell me. Look over the last 24 hours. Over the last 24 hours, think about all the ways that your friends, your family have hurt you, have failed to love you, have sinned against you. Those are the sins Peter's talking about. A love that understands that Jesus is about to come back is a love that is not constantly demanding justice every time we've been wronged. It's a love that doesn't hold grudges, that doesn't treat people as they deserve to be treated, because we understand we who have been loved so well by Christ, well, we've got to love those around us. Now, that's easier said than done. I get that. How do we do that? Spend time meditating on the cross. Meditate on how much you've been forgiven, rather than spending so much time thinking about how much you have to forgive. Let your mind be taken up more with how much you've been forgiven than how much you need to forgive. Because you understand it's not just your sin that was paid for on the cross. Their sin was paid for too. So maybe you don't need to demand another measure of justice. Giving our lives away in love also means, verse 9, extending hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now, it's that last part that's the kicker, I know. We all love giving dinner parties, especially when everybody comes and they're really well behaved and they bring a nice, you know, hostess gift. And then after it's all over, they leave on time. They don't overstay their welcome. And then they write a really nice thank you note. We love hospitality when it's like that. I don't think Peter has the middle class dinner party in mind when he talks about extend hospitality to one another without grumbling. The word he uses here is actually the love of the stranger. What he's talking about is a life that gives itself away in love is a life that reaches out with generosity to people who you wouldn't invite to your dinner party. People who are outside your intimate circle of friends and family. I mean, what he's talking about here is that we need to make the whole family of God our family. And, you know, we don't invite family to dinner parties. We just invite them over and they make themselves at home. It's a really different experience on both sides, isn't it? Friends, Jesus is coming back for his family. We want to show that we're excited about that, that we're getting ready for that by making his family our family and doing it without grumbling. I know hospitality is costly, it's inconvenient, it's tiring, but Jesus is coming back. The end is near. So let's be creative, Henson Baptist Church. Let's be creative in pulling people into our lives, especially the people here in this church that are different from us, that aren't naturally in our little circle of friends and intimates. That means older people reaching out to younger people and vice versa. It means trying to build relationships of generosity into people's lives that are at a different age and stage from you. It means reaching across lines of ethnicity and culture. We want to demonstrate that we're a family, not a club. And so I want to say very briefly that I think the main challenge for this verse is to the mariners, the Philethians, and the sojourners, the men and women who have faithfully been a part of this church for 30, 40, 50, 60 years. The challenge here is to you, because this is already your family. And you're really the only ones who can make it the family for everybody else that's coming in. Over the last 18 months, about 50 new people have joined the church. That's a lot on a percentage basis when you think about how big we are. Mariners, Philethians, sojourners, it's on you. It's on you to reach out to the strangers in your midst and pull them in, to love them. Now, how are you going to do that? Well, you got to meet them. And that means encouraging your fellow mariners and Philethians and sojourners to not just come to Sunday school, but to stick around for church, because this is where the new people are. And so you need to meet them. And then you need to welcome them. And then you need to invite them over to your homes and invite them into your lives. And you need to love them. I know they need to love you too. But the initiative has got to be with you. Because you are already here. And they're the strangers. You can do this. I know you can. I've been watching you do it. I've watched Marilee Sauter as she's pulled people in to her home, new folks, young folks. I've watched as the Miles regularly grab new folks and bring them over. The shower, or I don't know if the shower is the right word for it, but the event that happened last night for one of our newest members, Jaina Heath, was a great example of this. And I was so proud to hear about the wide diversity of women that showed up for that. You didn't have to go to that. But it was a great example of hospitality. You can do this. And we must do it to show that we're excited about Jesus coming back. We don't want them to be strangers for very long. We want them to be part of the family. Finally, giving ourselves away in love means, verse 10, taking the spiritual gifts that God has given us and using them to serve others. Notice as you read that, each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others. Notice that the gift is not in charge. Right? We don't come to church saying, "This is my gift, now find a way for me to use it." No, we come and we ask the question, "How can I serve? What are the needs? What sort of needs exist in this congregation, in the lives of the people around me? Okay, now let me go look at my various gifts and figure out what can I take from the gifts that God's given me and use them to serve the needs, to serve the people." This is what it means to be a steward. He talks about administering God's grace. He's talking about being stewards of our gifts. I think this is what it means to be a steward of our gifts. Not making sure that my top gift, my favorite gift, is the gift that is being used and recognized, but rather making sure that I'm using whatever gifts I have to serve people. And if my top gift isn't the gift that's needed at the moment, but my fifth best gift is, well, then I'll use my fifth best gift. And I won't worry about my top gift. Peter breaks the gifts down broadly into two categories: word gifts, preaching, teaching, exhortation, encouragement, wisdom, and serving gifts, practical service, helps, administration. Both are meant to serve. And neither are meant to bring glory to the one who's doing the serving. On the one hand, those engaged in word ministry are exhorted to leave their own wisdom, their own words at the door, and to bring God's word, God's wisdom to bear. On the other hand, those that are engaged in serving ministries, diaconal ministries, they are exhorted to leave their own efforts and their own ingenuity and their own strength at the door, and instead, in their weakness, labor with God's strength. So, brothers and sisters, do we know what our gifts are? Well, you know, you don't figure them out by taking a test. Inventories are useful, but they're very imprecise. It's not an inventory that tells you what your gifts are. It's actually getting out there and serving that tells you what your gifts are. So if you're not sure what your gifts are, get out there and try. And if you think you know what your gifts are, get out there and try, and then listen to the feedback you're getting. What do other people say? What do you find yourself doing that other people are finding, "Wow, that is really helpful. You really bring a lot of encouragement to the body when you serve in this way." Regardless of what the test says, that's probably your gift. Jesus is coming back. We want to live to honor him by lives that are focused, lives that are giving themselves away in love. I started with my sister. But the day came when another woman captured my attention. After Adrian and I had been dating actually for a couple of years, we ended up spending quite a few months apart, actually on different continents. Those were really hard months. In the absence, I found myself wondering if I really loved Adrian after all. You know, there were other interesting girls out there. There were other interesting opportunities. Adrian's dad really did not like me. And so I knew that if I pursued that relationship, there was a measure of suffering that was going to come into my life. As you can tell, I came to a point where my mind was made up. I was done with all the other options. I was done with the allure and the temptation of the other girls or the other opportunities. I knew that my heart was for Adrian. Even though at that point, her heart wasn't for me. I knew. I was done with the rest. My heart was for Adrian. And so it didn't matter. I became extremely focused. And I was willing to suffer whatever her dad said. I had just one goal, and that was getting to our wedding day. Now, it's not a perfect picture. But Christian, this is what Peter's talking about. This is what it means to be a Christian. If you're a Christian, your heart has been given to Jesus. And so you live for Him, enduring whatever you have to. You live a life that brings glory to Christ, as Peter concludes there. Because it's so obvious you're living for Him, for the one that you love. But it's not a burden, is it? It's love. Love for the one who loves you and endured the suffering of the cross, so that when the end comes, He's coming back for you. Coming back for the one He loves. Who do you love? Look at your life. It will tell you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we admit that in so many ways our lives are tossed back and forth between our love for You and our love for lesser loves. Lord, we pray that we would be a people that are truly done with sin, whose hearts are given fully for You, and for whom that's really evident because of the way our lives are lived in this world. Father, we pray that You would help us to see that any other claim on our hearts, any other lover, is just going to fail us in the end on that last day. Cause us to turn fully to Christ and find the love that will not let us go. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.